Well, it is a pleasure for us to be here. This time I'm not coming alone, I'm coming with the whole family. So it's a pleasure to be with my family and also with my spiritual family here visiting you. And before starting preaching and sharing about the War of Spain, I would like to convey our thankfulness to the church here in Fairport for your heart for missions, for your support, for your prayers, and for your love for us and for the work we are doing in Spain. And it's my hope to bring a small piece of what we are doing there with this slideshow and then sharing the Word of God with you all. Then, I don't know if this is on. Yes? I guess it's the big one. I don't remember. Yes? No? This one?
No.
Oh, this here. Yeah. I did it just minutes ago. I can't remember. First of all, I would like to introduce ourselves to our family. Even though they are here, you can greet them all personally. Also share a little bit about the work in Vilassar de Mar. It's the village where the church is, the church we joined in 2004 when we went back to Spain after seminary training. And also to share about the church plant we are doing downtown Barcelona in our neighborhood, which is called San Andreu in Catalan. That's our mother language. Means San Andreu. It's not far away. San Andreu. And also about the Biblical Counseling Center and Biblical Counseling Movement we are trying to develop in Spain. First of all, about our family. Elizabeth and I got married in 1998. The young couple you see here. Then we had our son, Moises. When he was 1 year and a half, we went to San Diego for seminary training, Westminster, California, with the desire to go back to Barcelona to do church plant work and biblical counseling. There in San Diego was born Daniel, a little American souvenir. He's four. Because he was born in California, I also call him a little earthquake. You will understand why when you see him running. And this is back in Spain, in a family camp. And there in Spain last year, our baby Elizabeth was born. She's just 9 months old. And this is the family the Barcelona family you are meeting today. Let me share about Moises. He's already seven, loves playing soccer. He's there at the left with his classroom. First grade in school, and he always liked to win, so he's learning the hard lesson of losing, having to lose sometimes. A picture of Moises with 1 year old, and Moises now 7 years. He's grown a lot. Daniel is very active, very energetic, but it's amazing to see how he cares for his baby sister. You see that small cat, but the baby, that's Daniel's cat. Only shares that cat with baby Elizabeth. Nobody else in the world. And also loves playing with his brother, Moises. This is Daniel with 1 year old, and now he's four. He's already a little gentleman. And baby Elizabeth was born August last year. This is her first time in America. We all are very proud of her, as you can see. This is a picture when she was 1 day. 1 day old. 1 day young, as you said. 1 day old is too big. And she's almost 9 months. Let us share a little bit of our ministry in Spain, what we are doing there. But before, I would like you to share some thoughts about Spain in the Bible. You know Spain is in the Bible? Yeah, in the book of Romans. I've always had a desire to travel to biblical places like Greece and Palestine and Rome. And so far, the only biblical places I've been is Spain and Philadelphia. But I wonder if the same Philadelphia that is in the Bible probably is another Philadelphia. Spain is in the book of Romans. I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you while passing through and to have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans. So he is not saying that he was in Spain, but he has the desire to go to Spain. In his way to Spain, he's planning to visit the Romans, and he's expecting their assistance, their help for the trip. So then the question comes to my mind, why the Apostle Paul wanted to go to Spain, that far away? Several reasons may come to our mind. There were already some Christians there. He may have the news of some Christians already in that Roman province of Hispania. And he wanted to travel there to assist them, help them establish the first church, maybe in Barcelona, I don't know, maybe there. It might be. It might be also that he wanted to use his Roman passport as much as he could. Hispania was a Roman province, he was a Roman citizen, so he has freedom to move in all the Roman Empire, and he wanted to go and preach everywhere he was able to enter freely and share the gospel. Maybe he was very aware of his gifts with languages. He knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, probably he knew Latin, and he was fluent in Latin. And his thought was, well, if the Lord has given me these gifts, and I can preach in Latin, I can preach in Latin everywhere, I'm able to. I have to go to Hispania also. But there might be other reasons, much better reasons, in the back of his mind. And then we remember the last words of the Lord before ascending to heaven, when the Lord said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And I'm sure these words may resound in the Apostle Paul's head. To the ends of the earth. You know what was the ends of the earth at that time? It was not California. It was not America yet. It was not discovered. It was Spain, indeed. Spain was the very end of the earth. And I would like to share with you my burden, because I consider that spiritually, Spain is still the very end of the earth. It's still in the same spiritual need it was 2,000 years ago. It's still in the same spiritual need. Here you have a map. This is a Middle Ages replica of a Roman map. And you see Spain. Now I will draw it. From there to there is from Palestine to Spain. That's the trip the Apostle Paul wanted to make to the very end of the earth. Indeed, there is the western part of Spain, in Galicia, there is a cape that is called Finisterre, which means the end of the earth. There was nothing more after that. In all maps, you could see dragons after Spain, and the sentence written, here be dragons, which means don't go farther. A big monster is going to eat your ship. There is nothing else. You have waterfalls, and that's all. Spain is the end of the world. So let me share a little bit about Spain. This is a Spanish flag. Spain is in right there, the very south of Europe. For many, the gate to Europe, immigration coming from Africa, Black Africa and North Africa. For many, South American, also the gate to Europe, to enter the European Union. So great immigration movement there in Spain. And also this sentence was used by sailors, non plus ultra, which means nothing beyond. Nothing beyond this point. So the Spanish Empire, when they were conquering, changed that sentence, and this is the motto of Spain, plus ultra. There is beyond. We go beyond. We are going to conquer. There are more land. Spain is a country of 45 million people, 505,000 square kilometers. It's divided into several states or regions, some of them almost working as a small country like ours. Our region is Catalonia, is that one, close to the French border. We have our own language, our own police, our own educational system. So it's a multilingual country, also Spain. Catalonia is an area of about 7 million people, 3 million of them concentrated in the big city of Barcelona, where we live. A huge cosmopolitan city. You can get, now like in New York, Paris, and other places, you get in the underground in Barcelona, and you can listen Arabic, Russian, Romanian, and a little of Spanish, and lots of different language, very cosmopolitan. Why is Spain is still the end of the world? This is the Roman Catholic cathedral in Barcelona. Why spiritually is still there is so much to do? 79% of the people, that's official statistics, said to be Roman Catholic. The real statistic says that only 18% attend church. 18% say that they go to church at least once per month. That means that Spain is a nominal Roman Catholic country. Very nominal. People really don't go to church much, just to baptize their kids and get married and little bit more than that. After that, 70% of the population said to be atheist. I don't believe in anything. And 2.2 are Muslims. And Islam continues growing because the immigration is so fluent. And they are opening mosques in all cities, all big cities in Spain. After that, we have evangelicals. Do you see that? 0.4% evangelicals of all kinds. All kinds. Being the biggest denomination, Pentecostals, Charismatics, but there 0.4 you have Presbyterian, Methodists, Baptists, all evangelical denominations. After that we have some cults like Jehovah's Witnesses 0.2, Mormons very few, and the Jews. When the Roman Catholics kicked out the Jews in the 15th century, they were 6% of the population. Now they are 0.03% of the population. Very tiny community. This is more or less the spiritual situation in Spain. Let me compare it very briefly with evangelicalism in the rest of the world, so we can have a general picture of what's going on in Spain. Evangelicals in the world. In the US, it's said to be 55% evangelical. Australia, 38%. Kenya, 38%. Guatemala, 33%. Brazil, 15%. Philippines, 10%. Romania, 6%. Cuba, 5%. China, 1.2%. The Ukraine, 0.9%. Spain, 0.4%. You've seen we're going backwards. To have an idea, a comparison. Obviously, this is not the worst in the world. There are many other countries where the situation is much more difficult and Christians are fearing for their own life. But Spain is comparable to countries like Thailand, for example. 0.4% evangelicals. A country that in size and population is pretty close to Spain. And after that, we have Russia, 0.3%, Iran, 0.3%, Egypt, 0.1%, and even countries where we don't have any number, where Christians are persecuted and killed, especially in Islamic countries. But this is more or less to have a general idea of why we have such a burden for our own country, and we consider it still the end of the world, still an unreached area of the world that needs the gospel. As I write in there, still the end of the world. Let me share a little bit with you about the church in Vilassar de Mar, the church we joined in 2004. We joined the ministry of the Phillips family. They are working there since the year 2001. This is a young church. It has about 7-8 years. Very young, very tender still. And that's good for ministry. And Matthew Leighton and Nuria. Steve is from America and Naime is from Mexico. And they also are a nice mix. Matt is from Colorado and Nuria is from Barcelona. And they are serving in the Church of Villa Sademar since year 2002. And that other guy, Chavi, the black man, he also is a Westminster, California graduate, just the four of us, and he's serving in a nearby church in Villafranca. So we find a great support in each other while doing ministry there. The church in Villa Sademar has been growing in the last years in number, also in maturity. We are gathering about 70, 80 people in a Sunday service. It's a church with a great desire to do evangelism in that village, in that area. Here you have some pictures, some services. Here a picture in a family camp last year. Very international church also. All churches are becoming more and more international. From that church in Villa Sademar, which is about 20 minutes north of Barcelona, we are church planting in the neighborhood where we live, San Andreu, San Andreu. This is the logo we took for our church plant, Iglesia Evangelica de la Gracia, which means Grace Evangelical Church. And we really want a scripture to be on fire. The preaching, we see the preaching as the very center of our ministry. Some pictures also about our neighborhood. It's a neighborhood in Barcelona, very peculiar, because just 100 years ago, it became a neighborhood of Barcelona, because Barcelona grew so much. But 100 years ago, it was still a village outside the big city. So it has the underground, as you can see, that's the underground, like one more neighborhood in the city, but it still has the flavor of a village. 50,000 people, it's a big village, but people pretty much know each other, they shop in the same places, they meet in the street, the kids go together to school. I took this picture quickly, walking in the neighborhood, and didn't realize the man reading the newspaper, Venceslau, this is a taxi driver that is living close to our home. So when I took the picture, my wife said, you have to tell the church about them so they can pray for the salvation of the taxi driver. It's that man reading the newspaper. And this is some pictures in the marketplace where people go by, talk a lot, and where the Apostle Paul used to go many times to the marketplace to preach the gospel. This is the first meeting, our first meeting, May 2005 in San Andreu. This was in our home. We started meetings there. First we met every other week, then every week, having services, and all the families started joining. Some from the church in Belasar supporting the church plan. Others were neighbors. And you will see we are changing from one place to another, depending on the size of the group and the availability of places. It might be in an empty apartment someone had, and we moved there. Or 2005, here Pastor Neuheiser from our church in California, preaching in the church plant. And also we moved to a Bible Institute. Here it is. Bible Institute. For some time we were outside our neighborhood, but finally we are back again to our neighborhood. And some people from the group. We are happy to see that 11 people are asking for membership in the church plan. That's wonderful, because for 2 years everybody has been a visitor. For 2 years people have been coming and leaving. We never knew who really belong to the group, to whom we can rely on, we can count on to start evangelistic projects. But now 11 people are asking for membership. And a meeting place for 2007 was a big prayer for us. We need a bigger place to meet, to invite people to come here. Finally, after 2 years praying for a place, the Lord provided this. you'll see there is plenty of space. It's not ours. We can't afford this so far. It belongs to a charismatic church that is using it only in the morning. We have a full service in the morning. So 6 p.m. in the evening. Our church in Vilassar has the meetings in the morning also. So in the evening we have the 6 p.m. service in San Andrew for the church plant. And we can use all the facilities, Sunday school, classes and kitchen and everything. It's just an answered prayer for us. Since April 2007, we have been meeting here. Here you see different pictures of people attending our services in the church plant. The one playing the piano is my youngest brother, Samuel, who is also faithfully supporting the church plant with the music ministry. These are my brothers-in-law. This is Elizabeth's sister with the kids. And people from Uruguay, from Colombia, from the Dominican Republic, from these men also from the Dominican Republic, many people visiting. My parents-in-law, Elizabeth's parents, and Elvira. Some of you heard me sharing something yesterday about Elvira, that old lady that came. The first time she came to our meetings, she said, "I'm sure my father will be in heaven because he died for the Lord." And I thought I misunderstood her, but so I asked her again, and she repeated, "No, my father will be in heaven because he died for the Lord." I said, "You mean the Lord died for your father?" "No, my father died for the Lord." So she explained me the story. In the Second Republic, when the communist socialist government, very anti-religious, took over, everybody that was religious had to flee from the country or die. They were burning churches and killing priests and so on. So her father took an image they had in the village, in the church, an image of Christ, and was hiding that image under the bed. And he was found out and he was killed. So that's her story. She was saying, "My father died for the Lord," because he was hiding the image, "so he will be in heaven." And we have been trying to teach her that it's not a question of merit. It's a question of grace. It's not what you can do for the Lord. It's what the Lord has done for you, what saves you. So she is kind of understanding that it's because of the Lord's dying that we have life, but it's just the opposite. People from many, many countries. We're about 15 to 20 people meeting. If you can pray for that family on top, the Chaur family from Colombia, they are right now considering if they should go back to Colombia or remain in Barcelona. We are praying for them to remain in Barcelona. This is a wonderful family. It would be a great support to us in the ministry there. Jairo is a very wise man, and Ruth also, very wise woman. And if it's the Lord's will for them to remain in Barcelona, it will be harder for them to remain. He has a very good position in the university in Bogota, in Colombia. It's easier for them to go back. They have a nice salary, a nice house, everything there. It will be harder for them to remain, but it would be better, I think, for us and for the church plant for them to remain. And also, your prayers for Olivier. He's from Switzerland. He's married to a non-believer, Luth. She's more than a non-believer. She's a New Age psychologist. And he is having a hard time. Now he's aware of what he has done, marrying an unbeliever, with great sorrow, with great pain. And he's asking the whole church to pray for the salvation of his wife. And these are some picture of the fellowship we have, and the kids also have fellowship after each service. They have fun. And biblical counseling is a third area of our ministry. This is the logo we adopted for the biblical counseling movement, Consejería Bíblica. As you see, there is a heart that has Christ in the center, and from that heart there is a tree that is green and has fruit. And that's the key of biblical counseling. we started doing some training. My doctoral project is a training curriculum to train new biblical counselors in the Spanish-speaking world. So we use it several times in Spain, starting with our own church. Here is in the church in Vilasa. We had a group of about 30, 35 people from different churches and our church. And several pastors were catching the vision for a biblical counseling in the church, a church that counsels. This is the Biblical Counseling Center. That's our little office downtown Barcelona. We use it for counseling, open to counseling to believers and unbelievers. This is the youth group in Vilasa, where we are sharing a biblical counseling training also. And great opportunities to share about biblical counseling are taking place in family camps. It is wonderful to have a whole church together, so you can share what the one anothering of the Bible is all about. How we can comfort and exhort and help and pastor one another. This is a group of pastors, all of them of Reformed tradition, Presbyterian, Reformed, Reformed Baptist. And it's amazing to see when they have a high view of Scriptures, how easy it is to talk about biblical counseling. They always say, yes, of course. It was so tough in many contexts, but in this context, they were saying, yes, it is this way. Counseling belongs to the church. Counseling is taking your brother's arm and help him grow in spiritual maturity, in Christ-likeness. This is another family camp north of Catalonia, close to the French border, where we had a whole church. And this church had recently lost the pastor, so they were very aware of what this one anothering meant. And they really want us to teach them about caring for one another and biblical counseling. This is the whole church. Some prayer topics for you, just to finish this section. Please pray for us. Pray for strength and wisdom. So the Lord really tells us what to do and when to do it and how to do it in Spain, how to reach the Spanish people. Pray for the church in Vilasa, that it may continue growing in strength, in maturity. Pray for the church plant in Barcelona, for that baby church that is just starting, and the big decisions we have in front of us, and for the biblical counseling movement in Spain. I'm convinced that it is vital for the church to live as a church, as a caring community, caring one another. And pray for Spain and the spiritual condition. It is indeed a dark country, spiritually, really hard country. I was sharing with our friends from the Dominican Republic. Last year I was able to visit their church in Santo Domingo, a church of more than 1,000 members. 25% of the population in Santo Domingo, in Dominican Republic, is evangelical. You can talk about spiritual issues with everyone in the street. You take the bus and you start sharing the gospel. It's just amazing. That means that there are more evangelicals in the Dominican Republic than in Spain. 6 or 7 times more evangelicals than in Spain. A little country of 8 million people. It's just amazing how tough, how stubborn the Spanish can be. When we talk about the spiritual issues. And this to finish, so you can continue praying for our work in Spain and you can remember us in your prayers. So I really would like to ask Rick to have a scripture reading to prepare ourselves for the preaching of the word on Jonah chapter 3. Thank you.
Jonah, chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. And Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
I want you to keep your Bibles open in that passage, because we'll go verse by verse to see how much there is there about evangelism and missions. And I thought this could be a wonderful passage to share with you today because of the topic. It's really amazing what happened to Nineveh. This is something for sure we all want to see someday happening here in Fairport, happening in Barcelona. And it is indeed a miracle, don't you think? It is a real miracle. It is supernatural what happened to the Ninevites. But the key to understand chapter 3, we find it one verse before. Chapter 2, verse 9. Especially in that sentence, Jonah is saying, that sentence that says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." Salvation belongs to the Lord. This affirmation is indeed the very center of the book of Jonah. We have chapters 1 and 2 taking place in the water, chapters 3 and 4 taking place on ground. We have chapter 1 and chapter 2 where we see a disobedient Jonah. Chapter 3, chapter 4, we have Jonah that is right on track. It's again obeying God's word. So the main message of this book is salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah had just experienced that in himself. He was about to die. He was sunk on the water when the Lord sent the big fish to rescue him. The big fish was not part of the punishment. It was part of the salvation. The big fish rescued Jonah from death. And inside the fish, Jonah, chapter 2 is just a wonderful psalm of thanksgiving to God for his salvation, his protection, his provision. And then is when Jonah cries out, "Salvation belongs to the Lord." And then we should expect Jonah to have learned the lesson. So, Jonah, if you have seen the Lord is your salvation, and salvation belongs to the Lord, and you have seen it in your own flesh, so you will understand why the Lord wants to save the Ninevites, and you will not complain. But that's not the case. He did not understand it yet. Nineveh was in the same situation as Jonah was inside the water. Nineveh had no salvation. Nineveh did not belong to Israel. Nineveh did not know about the Lord's will. Nineveh just was a city of murderers and violent people and sinners. There was no hope for Nineveh unless the Lord wanted to have mercy on Nineveh. So chapter 3 starts with something interesting. A second time. We find the expression "a second time." The Lord is talking to Jonah a second time, it says. It's like repeating chapter 1. Chapter 1 starts that way. The Lord is saying something to Jonah. We expect Jonah to go to Nineveh and obey God. He's just fleeing from God. But then chapter 3 starts the same way. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. The feeling I get when I read chapter 3 is like when we are watching a movie at home, and then we are watching a movie with a tape, and we stop it because we want to go for dinner. We have dinner, we go back to the coach, we press play to continue the movie, and someone rewound the movie, and it's in the beginning. And you say, who touched the video? It was not here when I left the movie. This is the feeling we get when we read chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's kind of, are we starting the movie again? Are we starting the movie again? Are we at the beginning of this story again? Someone rewound the life of Jonah. This is the feeling we may get, but this is just what it seems to our eyes. If the story of Jonah were that in chapter 3 we have a second chance for Jonah, the message of the book would be, the message of this book would be, people at the end is good and just need a second time. Come on, Jonah, you can do it. Now you can please God. Just try hard. But this is not the message of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah says salvation belongs to the Lord. It's a completely different message. What God does in our lives is not to give us a second chance. What God does is something much bigger, much deeper in our lives. We have here the same God, the same Nineveh, the same message, but a different Jonah. What has changed from chapter 1 to chapter 3 is Jonah. You know, if chapter 3 were a second chance for Jonah, do you know where Jonah would be in chapter 4? Again, in the belly of the fish. If this were a second chance. Because we are sinners. We fail and fail. We sin and sin. And we disobey and disobey. What God is doing in us and what God can do in us is something much greater and marvelous than a second chance. He's giving you a second heart. He's giving you no one more chance in this life, but another life. He's changing you so you can obey Him. You can think what pleases God. You can do what pleases God. You can be a new person. Something changed in Jonah. When did Jonah change? Well, God changed Jonah in the belly of the fish. There, inside. God changed Jonah. And you must be, you may be now in the belly of the fish. I don't know which are the circumstances in your life, but maybe God is using everything around you and what you are living to change you, to be a more obedient and faithful servant of Christ. And may the Lord use it. May the Lord use whatever you are living in your life to change your heart for His glory. So we have a Jonah before the fish and a Jonah after the fish. Just like we have a Moses before Sinai and a Moses after Sinai. Just like we have the Apostle Paul before the way to Damascus and after the way to Damascus. We have all these people changing. We have a David before Christ and a David after Christ. And I hope it's the same for you. You can say, I was and I am a different person. The Lord has changed my heart. Verses 3 to 4, we find that Jonah finally went. This is what is expected from a good prophet. The Lord says, go, and the prophet goes. We didn't find that in chapter 1. We finally get it in chapter 3. Jonah went to Nineveh And it is said in the text that Nineveh was a big city, 120,000 people, and it uses the expression of 3 days' journey. Probably that means that any visitor needed 3 days to visit the great Nineveh, to go around it. And this is supposed to be Jonah's trip, or 3 days, 3 days visiting the neighborhoods and all the areas in the city to be able to preach in the whole city. It is said of Nineveh that it had a perimeter of about 100 kilometers, that's about 62 miles to go around the city, that had more than 35 meters height, their walls, that means 114 feet tall, something huge, more than 1,500 towers protecting the city, a huge, invincible city, the city of Nineveh. It reminds me of another city in the Old Testament, also big walls. It was the city of Jericho. And do you remember what happened to the city of Jericho? The Lord defeated Jericho. To Jericho, God sent a brave Joshua. To Nineveh, God sent a tired Jonah. But both cities surrendered. Both cities were defeated. The city of Jericho with the wrath of God, the city of Nineveh with the grace of God. But there is no enemy that can stand before God. All of them will be defeated with His wrath or His grace. Hope you have been defeated with His grace. You don't want to be defeated with His wrath tomorrow. You want to be defeated today with His grace. So plead to God, just like Nineveh did, for mercy, for grace. What a glorious truth that there is no enemy that will be able to stand before God. Every knee shall bow with joy, with sorrow, but every knee shall bow before Christ. Like Jonah went to Nineveh, the Lord Jesus Christ is approaching your heart. And probably your walls are much thicker than the walls of Nineveh. Which are your excuses? Which are your arguments? Which are your thoughts? Which are your feelings? To say, this message of the gospel is not for me. I have nothing to repent. I'm just a good person. God has nothing to do with my life, nothing to say about my life. But like Jonah approached Nineveh, Christ approaches your heart and the walls will fall down. The Lord Jesus Christ enters the main door of the city, convinces you of your sin, defeats you with His grace. May this be a truth in your life. Then in chapter 3 verse 4, we have the sermon of Jonah. We have different things that make us think that Jonah was obeying God, but he was trying to do the minimum, you know? This is just exactly what I want to do, just to pass the exam, just to make God happy. He was supposed to go in a 3 days journey to visit the whole city and pray and preach in the whole city. But we find in verse 4 that Jonah entered into the city 1 day journey. Probably just to go to the very center of the city, downtown Nineveh, and preach there in the main square in front of the palace, the king's house, just to do the job and leave. No more than that. I've done, Lord, you cannot tell me that I've not obeyed. I did it. I was there and I preached. What a sermon he preached. The most horrible sermon in the world. 5 words. Still 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. That's literally in the Hebrew. Only 5 words. Still 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. And he left. Are you happy with that, Jonah? Well, the story of Jonah is a great encouragement for me in Spain. As I shared yesterday, I may say, Lord, I'm doing a little better than Jonah. Would you bless my ministry a little bit more? Then you bless his... Well, everything is on the Lord's hands. This is the lesson we get from the book of Jonah. It doesn't depend on us. It's his work. His work. I wish Jonah would have entered the city of Nineveh and preached like he did in chapter 2 in the belly of the fish. You can read chapter 2. He says so wonderful things about the Lord in a place nobody could listen. Inside the belly of the fish. And now when he's in public, in front of the whole city, what a horrible message. I don't want that to happen in our lives. It's not worth it to say, I have so wonderful quiet time in my bedroom with the Lord. I have wonderful devotions and prayers. But what is the people seeing in your life? What is the message you are communicating? Nobody would be safe if they were looking at Jonah. Praise God that God opened hearts. It was a very simple sermon. A very, very simple sermon. I would say even a bad sermon. But the Lord used it powerfully. Powerfully. There is a story about that, another simple sermon. The story says that one Sunday a young man entered a little church and was sitting in the last bench. And an old man was going to preach that Sunday. A man that had little preparation, that barely knew how to read, how to write. The sermon was poorly prepared. He just wanted to share a very simple idea on this passage, Isaiah 45:22. Look unto me and be saved. That's what this old man wanted to share. So he repeated the same idea over and over. My dear friends, indeed this is a very simple text. It says, look. And looking does not require our effort. It does not imply raising your foot or your finger. It just says, look. Nobody ever went to college to learn how to look. You can be the greatest idiot you even can look. Anyone can look. A boy can look. But in addition, the text says, look unto me. Many of you are looking at yourselves, but that is useless. You will never find peace looking at yourself. Look at Christ. The text says, look at me. After 10 minutes of repeating the same idea, this old man looks at that young man at the end of the church and says, young man, you seem very sad, and you will always be sad, sad in life and sad in death, if you do not obey to my text. But if you obey now, at this moment, you will be saved, young man. Look at Christ. Look. Simple sermon. And this young man was saved. And this young man was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And it's not necessary for me to tell you all the details I have written here about his ministry. Tremendous ministry. How many souls were saved by his preaching. But how powerfully the Lord used that simple words to save Charles Haddon Spurgeon. So, dear brothers and sisters, there is no excuses in us in thinking, okay, I don't share the gospel because I'm not prepared enough. I don't speak well, like Moses did. Lord, I don't speak well. There are no excuses. I don't have enough Bible knowledge. Maybe after some years of seminary training. Nothing like that. Whatever the Lord has put in your hands, your 5 loaves of bread and your 2 fish, yes, put it in the Lord's hands. Because it's not our strength, it's not our ability, it's His power. His power for salvation. Like Jonah did, we are commissioned to repeat God's message. Isn't that simple? To repeat God's words. The Lord is not asking something tremendous, very difficult from us. Just to repeat His words to this world. And the Word of God is powerful to change lives. The lives of those listening. This is the message Jonah had to bring. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And that word overturned is interesting. In the Hebrew, And the Hebrew is hafak. And hafak can be translated as turned, overturned, transformed, to put something upside down. That is hafak. And Jonah understood hafak in a very specific way. Okay, I'm going outside the desert because when the fire of the Lord comes, like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah, everything is going to be destroyed. But God had another thing in mind with hafak. He overturned the city. Oh yes, he did. Not with his wrath, like Jericho, but with his grace. There is an important lesson for us, and also for Jonah, to learn in this story. In 40 days, God will take Nineveh and will overturn it. In verses 5 to 9, we find the greatest conversion in history. The greatest awakening. Miraculous. A sermon of 5 words. 120,000 people converted. That's amazing. It's beyond, completely beyond our reason. It's impossible to explain. What would I have expected from this story? Well, a faithful prophet, Jonah, enters Nineveh. He preaches. They take Jonah. They throw him outside the city. They stone him. And he's dead. This is the logical thing to expect from this story. Evildoers, wicked people, assassins. What can you expect? A tremendous success would have been for Jonah to have 20, 30 people interested in the message and start weekly Bible study group in Nineveh. And then others would listen to those news and it would be a tremendous success. No, Jonah did that in Nineveh. Isn't it amazing? He has 20 people in a Bible study group. From that city, what could you expect? But it's beyond reason what happened, isn't it? Beyond our reason. The whole city was saved. Only the hand of the Lord can do that. It's beyond our comprehension and our ability. Several things we see that are very interesting in these verses. Verse 5, it says that the Ninevites believed Jonah. No. They did not see Jonah. The Ninevites believed God. The message from God. They did not see the messenger. They saw the one who was sending the message. They believed God. And brother and sister, we have to pay attention to this. Not to put our eyes on people. We look too much at people. We fear too much people. We follow too much people. And the Apostle Paul says, you can imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we share the gospel, we have to point always to Christ. Don't look at me, look at Christ. People will fail. People will defraud you. God will never defraud you. God will never fail. God will never change. Look at me. Like that old preacher said, look at me. Another thing in verse 5 is that from the greatest to the least, the whole city of Nineveh, from the king to the last slave, all of them follow the message of Jonah, repented. Nobody was hiding behind their titles, their wealth, their social status, personal achievements, prestige, popularity, whatever. Nobody was hiding. All of them. The king was taking their clothes and wearing sackcloth and asking God for mercy. All of them understood they are short of the glory of God, like Romans 3 said. Just the same with you and me. We cannot hide. There is nothing to hide. The Lord is seeing your heart. Don't try to put excuses. This message of the gospel is not for me. I have nothing to repent. All in all, I'm a good person. There is nothing in your life to resist the Lord and His power. We find also that even the king of Nineveh was doing this. sitting on ashes, crying out to the Lord. Not only the king of Nineveh, but the passage says that even the animals, have you read that? Even the animals were fasting. Even the animals. And the fasting for animals is not like our fasting. When we fast, we have a quiet time, silent time in our room, praying, reading the scripture. When animals fast, they are really noisy. Really noisy. My experience with animals is not big, but I remember when I was a kid and I spent a summer with my cousins in a little village where they lived in Catalonia. So they had a big house and they have a pig pen behind the house. They were raising pigs. Probably they had 100, 150 pigs. And I remember one morning, very early in the morning, I wanted to help my cousins feeding the pigs. And they told me, take this bucket and be very silent, because if we make any noise and the pigs listen to us and they find out we are going to feed them, they will get mad. They will start crying and crying. I'm not going to imitate the noise, but they will be so loud that it will be really scary. So we were very silently going there, and any of us, I don't remember, just step on the bucket and make some noise, and the noise was increasing and increasing. We really couldn't speak to each other. It was so noisy. We're talking about 150 pigs. That's nothing. Can you imagine the animals in Nineveh? Fasting day and night. Cows, oxen, horses, camels, pigs, sheep. I don't know more animals in English, but I could continue in Spanish. All those animals, with no food, with no water. The whole city of Nineveh, huge city, was a 24-hour roaring, crying out to God. It was very noisy. All the animals crying out for God's mercy. God has compassion on us. Forgive us. Forgive us. That noise in Nineveh would have been just deafening. All day, all night. Dear brother and sister, have you ever cried the Lord that way? I guess we can count with the fingers in one hand the times we have really, really cried out to the Lord on our knees. On our knees. Have you ever cried out? Like the Psalm 42 says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. In verses 9 and 10, we find something really interesting. It says that this tremendous cry of the city of Nineveh had one goal, had one purpose. And this is what, in verse 9, the king of Nineveh says. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. This was the goal in the mind of the Ninevites. Who knows? God may save us. God may repent. God may change his mind. And we might be saved. We may cry out for his mercy. And then a question comes to our mind. Does really God change his mind? Does God change his plans? Does God repent? Well, the expression repent, we also find it in Genesis 6. We remember the flood, and God says that he repented of having created man. So he sends a flood to destroy man. And we also find it here in Jonah. But then we find Numbers 23:19 when it says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God never changes his mind. This, what we have in Genesis 6 and also in Jonah, is a way of speaking for us to understand what's going on in the story. God in his mind, has to put in language for us, our level of understanding, big, big truths. The reality is that God has only plan A. God never has plan B. Because plan A is always perfect. God had decided to save Nineveh. And God had decided to save Nineveh through Jonah. And God has decided to save Nineveh through Jonah this way, as we have here written. The impression we get is God has changed his mind. He's doing another thing now. But his plans are always perfect. We have plan A, plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E, plan F, plan W, etc. God only has plan A. Everything is done perfectly. Verse 9 says something amazing in the words of the king of Nineveh. You know that pagan people was used to those small idols. They could worship and offer songs and offerings. And they were used to ask the idol for something, that little god, and in exchange of the offering, they receive it. It's kind of magic. They were used to manipulate the idols. I do this for you, I do this for me. But then the king of Nineveh is approaching Jehovah, the creator, in a very different way. He understands he is God. And the king of Nineveh in verse 9 says, who knows? Isn't it interesting? Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Who knows? This God is sovereign. He may not. He may have mercy on us. He may not have mercy on us. Just like the sailors were saying to Jonah in chapter 1, get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish. Cry to your God, Jonah. Jonah's sermon, as I said, produced the greatest awakening in history. 5-word sermon, 120,000 people saved. One day. I think there is no other mission trip like this. Just amazing. But then when we see this miracle, we have to start thinking, where is the secret? Something we can imitate? Was Jonah very well trained and his sermon was very well prepared and he was a wonderful preacher? No. He even lacked the motivation to do it. Was the conversion of Nineveh due to a wonderful evangelistic tool, color pamphlets, or something like that? No. Jonah just used his words. So was the conversion of Nineveh due to the pre-evangelistic work that was done there? The work of good preparation of the field before Jonah was going to preach? No, it was the first time Jonah went to Nineveh and they were wicked people. Just very wicked people. So where is the secret in this conversion? It's the hand of God. It's the grace of God. Salvation belongs to the Lord. There is no merit in the evangelist. There is no merit in the one receiving the message. The merit is on God. God is merciful. And he touches hearts. And he can touch 120,000 hearts at one time. It's what he did in Nineveh. Jonah just brought that simple message. Jonah could have come to Nineveh with miracles, with signs, with wonders, but he didn't. It was just Jonah and his words. We find different situations in Scripture. In Exodus, God gives Moses the ability to do signs and wonders. And he does. He opens the Red Sea. He turns his stick, his rod, into a snake. Also in the ministry of Elijah, we see this. Elijah did many, many wonders, multiplying the flour and oil of the widow, giving life to the son of the widow. Also in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophet of prophets, the Son of God. He came doing signs and wonders. He was healing the sick. He was multiplying the bread and the fish, giving life to Lazarus, giving sight to the blind. Jonah could have come to Nineveh also with signs and wonders, and it would have been much easier for the Ninevites to believe. But Jonah had no sign, no wonder. And even so, the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 16, if you want to open your Bibles in Matthew 16, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us of the sign of Jonah. Well, the Lord sometimes does some things that really confuse us. We don't see any sign, any wonder in Jonah. And then the Lord tells us about the sign of Jonah. Matthew 16 says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, when evening comes, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, today, it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. Jesus then left them and went away. This is the sign you will get, the sign of Jonah. We said, Lord, which is the sign of Jonah? We didn't see any sign from Jonah. Did Jonah get there and it started raining, or he multiplied the bread, or anything else? There was no sign. There was no sign from Jonah, because the sign was Jonah. He himself, Jonah himself, was the sign to the Ninevites. He himself, his coming, his story was a living miracle, a living sign, inexplicable, incredible, supernatural for them. I can imagine the Ninevites when Jonah was approaching the city and the news of these prophets coming got to them. They were wondering, Jonah, this is the prophet that disobeyed his God, and God has been merciful to him, and God has forgiven him. He might be merciful on us. Let's cry out to him. Did you mean Jonah is the one that was in the depths of the sea and he is back? How can someone be in the region of the dead? It was a belief in that time. And then be alive and be walking to us. Did you mean this is the Jonah that was in the belly of the fish? And the Ninevites believed in the fish god, Dagon, the fish god. He was in the belly of the great fish and is alive to tell us he has defeated death and is again here, walking to us, bringing a message to us. It would be scary for the Ninevites. The very presence of Jonah and Jonah coming to Nineveh, that is a miracle. That is the sign of Jonah. Jonah was the sign of Jonah. Like Luke 11:29 says, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also will the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. Who is this greater than Jonah who is here? The Lord Jesus Christ is approaching you. just like Jonah approached Nineveh. The Lord Jesus Christ is much greater than Jonah. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that really was in the belly of death for 3 days and came back. The Lord Jesus Christ is a living miracle. Don't expect any other thing. Don't expect any sign and wonder in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ is here. He is the living miracle that is approaching us. The mercy of God, the grace of God incarnate, visiting us. His life, His story, the fact that He was dead, He's alive, is the living miracle we need to see. Jesus is the one that brings the message of God to your life. Jesus is the one that was dead 3 days and returned in victory. The one that defeated death and sin. The greatest sign, the greatest miracle that is coming to your heart, is coming to your life, like Jonah was approaching, walking towards Nineveh. So we have to do just like the Ninevites. Repent. Cry out to God. Don't listen to the messenger. Listen to Jonah. Cry out for God's forgiveness so we all might be defeated today by God's grace. Amen. God bless you.